We are continuing our series in the book of Ephesians, and we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Now let's read that passage together. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and that reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we pray that as we consider this passage and the Gentiles being brought in, I think most of us are Gentiles. We think about the fact that we were brought into the people of God through the work of Jesus. We are grateful for your mercy toward us. In Jesus' name, amen. Toward the end of his life, the writer Henry David Thoreau was urged to make his peace with God. And he gave kind of the terse reply. He said, "I did not know that we had ever quarreled." Well, his is a very common but tragically flawed attitude toward our need of reconciliation with God. The fact is, God does have a quarrel with mankind. Our sins have alienated him from us. John Murray wrote, "He, God, cannot deny himself. To be complacent toward that which is the contradiction of his own holiness will be a denial of himself. So that wrath against sin is the correlate of his holiness." And this is just saying that the justice of God demands that sin receive its retribution. The question is not at all, how can God, being what he is, send men to hell? The question is, how can God, being what he is, save them from hell? In the last 3 weeks, we've looked at how God does save us from eternal judgment. We've seen his eternal plan of salvation in Ephesians 1. We have seen God being the divine initiator of our salvation. The fact that man is dead in sin, and that must be the work of God to bring us to newness of life, to give us a spiritual resurrection. This section sets forth how God removed the alienation we had from him and his covenant community, at least Gentile heritage, and of course, unbelieving Jews will be in that as well. Paul points out the Ephesians were formally alienated from God and his covenants. In doing this, he is addressing a universal issue of man's alienation from God and his covenant community. Gentiles were alienated from God, his covenants, and the covenant community. We see in verses 11 and following, Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, of course speaking to the Ephesians in Asia Minor, you Gentiles in the flesh, once called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from God, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Boy, that's pretty definitive, isn't it? Without hope and without God in the world. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off and brought near by the blood of Christ. Remember that God established a special relationship with Israel. He made his covenant promises and a promise of redemption to that community. Out of all the peoples of the world, it was only to Abraham and then the nation that grew out of him that those promises were made. The Gentiles were not a part of that community. They were not participants in those covenant promises. And Paul took this opportunity to address the problem the Israelites had in trusting the covenant sign. Many of the Israelites just said, well, I'm circumcised. I'm fine with God. I was born to the Jewish community. I can pretty much do anything I want to, and I'm just fine. In fact, we could see the same problem today when people join a church. Say, I had church membership, or I'd been baptized. I walked forward at some time in my life. I can remember in an evangelism call one time, a person tell me, when I was 14, I went forward in church. And so he felt he was safe. And I said, what church are you a part of now? Well, I haven't been in church since I was 15. And that was kind of the attitude of many of the Jews, using their particular signs of the Old Covenant period. Well, while speaking of the real advantage of circumcision and being in the covenant community, Paul was careful to indicate that it was not a sure sign of salvation. And of course, he always went back to the fact that circumcision only had meaning. The person really had a heart change and had a circumcised heart. We read earlier out of Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And the Gentiles, of course, didn't even have that. And the Gentiles were excluded from those covenants of promise. They were not only excluded from the people of God, but also from God's promises concerning salvation. And remember, in the Old Testament period, as we mentioned, only Israel had that special relationship with God. At the time Abram was called, he was just another pagan living in Ur of the Chaldeans. In fact, in Joshua 24, it mentions he and his father Nahor and all those, they were just pagans, idol worshipers. And God sovereignly acted and revealed himself to Abram and made promises to him. And then the nation that came out of him in the line of the Messiah. It was only to this group of people that God made a series of covenant promises and gave the hope of the Messiah. It was only to Israel that God revealed his law. Remember, all the people, the millions of people, came out of Egypt in front of Mount Sinai, heard his very voice speak from the mountain and give the Ten Commandments. It was to Israel that God gave the sacrificial system, which pointed to the work of the Messiah. It was to Israel that God sent prophets and called the people to repentance and increasingly elaborated in divine revelation aspects of this one that was coming and would save his people from their sins. It was a tremendous blessing to be born an Israelite and had that heritage. We could compared in a way today to being born into a Christian family where you grow up with strong, good instruction in the gospel. It's a great blessing to have that. But if you had been born in that time apart from Israel in that period, you would have had little chance of salvation. And of course, in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9, states, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasure possession, and of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And here's an important statement. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you or chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to his fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love for those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Remember, the other passages talk about, you know, you weren't the greatest because you are a stubborn and stiff-necked people. It was purely God's grace and mercy and sovereign purpose and will. And of course, the Gentiles were without Christ, without hope in the world. They were separated from the covenant promises of God. They were separated from the hope of the Messiah and from God. And this really touches on one of the more nonsensical statements and ideas in our culture. The idea that it really doesn't matter what you believe. You know, just everybody's fine. You know, everybody has their particular thoughts, and whatever you feel is right, that's what is true for you. The Gentiles could have sincerely followed their various religious practices, but they're without Christ and therefore without God. They were lost and excluded from the covenant promises of God. They had no salvation and no hope. R.C. Sproul writes, he said, a popular aphorism repeated on infinitum, and indeed ad nauseum, in our day is this: it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. This credo is on a collision course with Christianity. It preaches another gospel of justification by faith, which reveals after a momentary second glance is the very antithesis of the gospel of sola fide, or real faith alone. It reduces justification by faith alone to justification by sincerity alone. You know, you have some kind of faith, but it's, you know, your sincere belief in what is yours. Sproul goes on, the distortion is easy to see. It is a counterfeit concept that rests and depends on a genuine truth or its currency value. The genuine element is sincerity in faith. An insincere faith justifies no one. It's a sham and has no redemptive value. Saving faith must be sincere, but it is a sincere faith in a true object, in true content, not a sincere faith in a false content. A person may believe sincerely that Baal is God. His faith is sincere insofar that he believes the proposition Baal is God. Yet, believing that proposition doesn't make it true. To say it does not matter what we believe, as long as we believe it sincerely, is to drive the sword into the heart of Christianity. It's the crassest form of relativism and subjectivism. In fact, you could think about it, the Philistines might have sincerely worshipped Dagon. Doesn't matter how sincere you are if you're sincerely wrong. If you trust and rely on something other than Christ or salvation, then your condition is described by these words that you are separated from the covenants of promise, without hope, and without God in the world. Christ's work is the means by which this alienation from God and his covenant community is removed. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Here again was the idea that Israel was near and the Gentiles were far off. Among Jews at that time, the act of receiving a proselyte from the Gentile world was called making him near. L.C.M. Baugh comments, the issue is not only that they were pagans, but they are outside God's covenants of promise. The phrase by the blood of Christ refers to the atonement of Christ on the cross. Christ, the infinite God-man, met all the demands of divine justice against sinners. Also see it, look at verses 14 and 15 and see this continuing. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. In his work, Christ put an end to the enmity against us, which came from our being lawbreakers. In fact, in this regard, it didn't matter whether you were a Jewish unbeliever or a Gentile unbeliever. You were at enmity with God. We see Christ fulfilled every demand of the law of God for us. Remember that God required perfect obedience from Adam in the garden. In fact, the covenant was made with him, and he required perfect obedience. The focal point of that obedience was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which Adam did, and as a covenant head or federal head, we all became sinners. We all sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. The same requirement of the law of God continues on in the sense that perfect obedience is required before God. In fact, in Galatians 3, verses 10 to 14, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, that the righteous man shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So many times I've talked with people, say, I'm good enough to go to heaven. I'm doing the best I can. But when you really understand the law of God, we are all sinners and have all fallen short of the glory of God. In Christ's perfect obedience to the law of God throughout his life, he fulfilled every demand of that requirement for us. So when we believe, his righteousness is credited or imputed to us. Christ also fulfilled all the law's types and shadows, and in doing that, fulfilled and abolished the ceremonial aspects of the law. So a twofold reconciliation has taken place in the work of Christ. He satisfied the demands of divine justice. We have peace with God when we believe. He fulfilled all the demands of obedience for us and abolished those ceremonial types. This is referred to in the wall of the dividing wall petition being broken down. It says in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, making peace. All believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, are united in one body, and both are reconciled to God. In fact, so we read through this passage, you notice how many times both are reconciled into one body. There's one people of God. Over and over and over that's mentioned. And the great symbol of the alienation of the Gentiles was the wall that separated the inner courtyards and the temple from the outermost courtyard called the Court of the Gentiles. The temple itself was surrounded by a court, and the innermost court was called the Court of the Priests, because only the male members of the tribe of Levi, priestly tribe, were allowed to enter it. The next court was the Court of Israel. It could be entered by any male Jew. After this was the Court of the Women, which any Jew could enter. It was called the Court of the Women because that was as far as the women could go in the temple structure. These courtyards were all on the same level. And while there are differences between them, there was not monumental divisions. The big division came next. In the Court of the Women, you would descend 5 steps in a level area in which there was erected a 5-foot stone barricade that went around the temple enclosure. Then after another level space, there were 14 more steps that descended to the Court of the Gentiles. According to Josephus, the wall dividing the Jews and the Gentiles is marked by intervals by stone inscriptions stating that no foreigner was permitted to enter the Jewish enclosures upon penalty of death. In 1935, one of those inscriptions was found, and it's now in a museum. It reads, "No foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame through his death which follows." Well, Paul speaks of Christ's work symbolically destroying this barrier between Jews and Gentiles, so that there are no longer two peoples, but one people of God. All believers in Christ, no matter what their ethnic descendancy, are one people of God. And notice how many times this idea of one body is emphasized, as I just mentioned. Of course, do you realize what a tremendous blessing it is that you don't have to go through an earthly priesthood? Through Christ, He is our mediator, and you go directly to God through Him, through His work. Do you ever stop in your prayer life and simply get thanks that you have access to God? Well, the consequences of this twofold reconciliation through Christ's work is that Gentiles and Jews are united with God as His one redeemed people. Look at verses 19 and following. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place through God by the Spirit." So idea is set forth under three figures. One, we are fellow citizens with the saints in verse 19. All believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, are saints of the new covenant. All believers are part of the spiritual Israel of God and have the citizenship in that kingdom. Second, we are members of God's household, a part of God's family. This implies the doctrine of adoption, that we are adopted into God's family in our salvation. Remember in Ephesians 1:5, we are chosen by God and it leads toward adoption. It has that ultimate idea there. Third, we are constituent portions of that temple in which God dwells by His Spirit. The body of Christ is being built together as that temple. We're all being built together as the temple of the Lord on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone, in the sense that the apostles and prophets were vehicles of revelation and really extensions of revelations that come through Jesus. While this can include Old Testament prophets, Ephesians 3:5 and 4:11 point toward it being New Testament prophets. If you look at 3:5, speaks of the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, And in 4:11, as part of the gifts Christ gave, were apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. In fact, remember that Jesus told his apostles that they were going to basically be extensions of his ministry. And in Matthew 10:40, he said, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." In John 13:20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." The temple or church of God is therefore built on the truth of the scriptures and sound doctrine. At the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church attacked the various Reformed churches and said they were not true churches because they were not Catholic. It comes from the Greek word katholikos, which means universal. They weren't that in scope or geography. The Roman Catholic apologists pointed out that the Reformed churches were in various regions and weren't necessarily connected under one big banner like they were, you know, one ruler, and didn't have the universal scope of the Roman Catholic Church that it had at that time. Well, the Reformers responded by saying that they were not Catholic in that sense, but they were absolutely Catholic in the sense that they were in unity with the apostolic teaching of the scriptures. And that led to setting forth the marks of a true church, the true preaching of the gospel, and the proper administration of the sacraments as an extension of that proper church discipline. James Montgomery Boyce, in his work on Ephesians, says the basis of the church's unity is truth as truth or sound doctrine. Is it the unity of an imposed ecclesiastical structure? The church had that to perfection in the Middle Ages, but those are the worst of all days, the Christ body. So believers are citizens of God's kingdom, members of his family, are being built together into a holy temple in which God dwells through his Spirit. This transcends the ethnic background of Jew and Gentile. Those are the big conflicts of that day. We could think about all the various cultural backgrounds and ethnic backgrounds we have in our country. And if the person is in Christ, they are truly a brother or sister in Christ, no matter what that ethnic heritage. In fact, that person is closer to you as a brother in Christ than they are to any ethnic descendancy. They belong to the kingdom of God. And that transcends everything. If you're in Christ, you are reconciled to God and have peace with God. You are a partaker of the covenant promises. You are part of that kingdom. You have a glorious future in front of you, promised to you by God and his word. If you're not in Christ, the opposite is true of you. You are still alienated from God. You have no peace with God, and you are without God in the world, without hope. And your future is one of eternal judgment. And that's a terrifying position. If you're not in Christ, throw yourself upon him. Transfer trust from anything in yourself to Jesus and him alone for your salvation. In 1662, David Dixon lay on his deathbed. He was a Presbyterian minister in the Church of Scotland. He had written a wonderful commentary on the Psalms. He was a professor of divinity at Glasgow University and later at Edinburgh University. At the end of his life, at age 79, he was visited by his friend, John Livingston. It was not one of those things that any of those things that he had done to which he was looking. This is what he said. "I have taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds, and I have cast them through each other in a heap before the Lord, and fled them both, and betaken myself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him I have sweet peace." John Carrick commented on this, "My good friends, have you done that? Have you taken all your good deeds and all your bad deeds, and you cast them through each other in a heap before the Lord and fled from both, and betaken yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ? And in him do you have sweet peace? Do you trust in Jesus and him alone for your salvation?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us. We think about the gospel and promises have come. Most of us can trace our heritage back in various Gentile places in the world. And here we are now, worshiping you together, believing in Jesus, having a Christian bond and community and love toward each other, having the same Lord and being part of the same body of Christ. We thank you for what you have done. In Jesus' name. We also pray for